of kings left his throne, but for a cross, but for his own. He bled for me,
he bled for me
on Calvary.
On Calvary,
he heard my plea and bought me for eternity. I'm saved and justified forevermore. I'm his child.
Were the nails the solemn part that held sweet Jesus in the dark?
It was love for you, for me, that held my Savior to the tree. I lost and alone and tired of all the sin you've sown.
Blessing, wasn't it?
Amen.
I hope you know that you are a child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can know that by turning to Him today and from your sins. Good to have Uncle John here today, all the way back from Western Australia. Welcome. And we've been having some good times here, John, over the months you've been away. Not because you went away, but. So just to fill you in, so, and a good service on Friday. It was a slightly bigger service than this, but we are a good congregation today too. It's always a joy to preach the resurrection service message, the great victorious theme which you've been singing about this morning. And lo, in the grave he lay, and up from the grave he arose. That's one of the most invigorating hymns written, and if it doesn't catch the fire of your soul, then you probably need to find the Lord yourself, because it's the most wonderful hymn. So following that theme today, we're going to go to this passage which was read to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to just look at the first 8 verses, and we're going to embellish or go out to other scriptures apart from that as well. So we're going to broaden the topic a bit more there. But let's go to the Lord in prayer as we come for these moments together. Lord Jesus, how we thank you for the victory note of the Christian faith. We thank you, dear Lord, that this is the only faith which worships a risen leader. And all other graves can be located or described, but the tomb of our Saviour is empty. And he was last seen ascending from the Mount of Olives with the promise that he will come again to that same location in the same manner in which the same Jesus was taken from us. So we look forward to that and the great future which your resurrection brings. We pray you'll help us to rejoice in this today and rise in faith to accept it with the tremendous veracity and for the tremendous historical background that it comes with this day, and that you will help us to really have a strong faith in this, the most essential tenet of the Christian faith. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, from those 11 verses which were read to you, we find Paul is writing to a church which he started some years before. And he writes the book of Corinthians to this church in his absence. It's been in the hands of other capable people, but there are a lot of problems in the Corinthian church. And we haven't got time to go through them all, but as you read this passage in the whole 15th chapter, there were some people who had risen up in the church, said there's no such thing as the physical resurrection of the believer. Now, Paul wants to make this quite clear to them in these first few verses that this is no light matter. It's not a peripheral thing. Oh, well, if you don't believe that, that's fine. Come and join us anyway, this sort of thing. Because he says here that these are foundational truths. So he says here, when I first came to you, I preached, verse 3, I delivered unto you first of all. So what was the first truths which Paul got across to this group of people? Pagans, you might say, before they became Christians, because when we see what that is, we'll see what the foundational truths are for the Christian faith, and therefore the foundational truths on which someone can operate and trust in the Lord and become a genuine Christian. In other words, what's foundational for the whole church of God is foundational for each member of his body. So he says in verse 3, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. He said, I didn't make this up, I got it by divine revelation. How that Christ died for our sins. That's the first truth, according to the scriptures. The second foundational truth is this, is that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And then the third second truth is he was buried in verse 4. The third truth is that he rose again according to the scriptures. And that's it in a nutshell. These are the foundational truths on which the whole Christian faith is built. It's built on a person, the Lord Jesus, in his death, burial, and resurrection. So it means that if you do not agree with or you doubt or seriously reject the resurrection of Christ, you cannot be a Christian. Simple as that. You might be something else, but you won't be a Christian, because the mark of the Christian is their faith in the crucified, buried, and risen again Lord Jesus Christ. So it's important. And when Romans chapter 10, Paul dealing with another group of people in Rome, he says there that it's very much part of the Christian's faith in receiving salvation. So in Romans 10, 9 and 10, says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, I'm quoting from memory, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So again, in that verse, we find that belief in the resurrection from the dead is also essential to salvation. So we're going to concentrate on these verses, particularly those first few there today, as we attempt to bring before you the space-time facts of this historical truth. I remember talking to a man who was an atheist in the laboratory I was working at as a young man years ago, and he was quite out with his atheism, and someone said, well, what does it mean, this AD and this BC and AD? He said it goes back to the resurrection of Christ. Interesting. He knew the facts there in history, embedded in our history. So we're not talking about a fairy story. We're talking about something which happened in time and space, in real time and real history. And that's the difference. The Christian faith is not built upon fanciful stories and imaginations and fanciful visions, but upon space, mass, time, facts. If you're intending to build a house, then you must start with the foundations. If you intend to be a Christian, also, you must start with certain foundational truths before you can make any progress. That's basic. So this is what we're getting back to today. So the first thing, let's look at the first foundational truth, and that is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, I'm quoting now, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So it was a prophesied death. Now, do you know, Corinthians was one of the first New Testament books written, and it was written before some of the Gospels were written, which is not a bad thing. You remember John was written about 96 AD because he lived a very, very long life before the Holy Spirit enabled him to write that wonderful gospel, the fourth gospel. Paul had been dead a long time then. So the Corinthian epistle is one of the very first. The Thessalonians is also another here. So it was written, these scriptures was written before even some of the gospels were completed. So when he talks about dying for our sins according to the Scriptures, he must be referring to generally the Old Testament scriptures. And that's where we're going to look today to find evidence for these things. So when it says here, according to the Scriptures, most of the New Testament was not yet written when Paul writes this. So that means those scriptures are the Old Testament scriptures written before the Lord Jesus came to earth, and much of it prophesied of what he was going to do and what happened there. So the prophecies, let's look at some. On Friday, in our service on Friday, we mentioned some of those in Isaiah 53, written about 700 years before the Lord Jesus came to the earth, prophesied 7 years ahead there. And one of them was, in verse 12, that he, the Messiah, would be numbered with transgressions. 1, 2, 3 crosses, remember that? He was literally crucified and hung in the middle of two other felons who were being executed. Here in another one in Psalm 22, written about 1,200 years or more before the Lord Jesus came to earth, and it comes from the lips of David, he quotes, as quoted in Matthew 27:35, they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, quote, here it is from the scriptures, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And that's pretty precise, isn't it? It's exactly what the witnesses said saw happened at the foot of the cross. The soldiers, a part of their fringe benefits, was to take the clothing, cloth being expensive in those days, the clothing of the prisoners who were stripped before being crucified. And when they would take those big long tresses of robes and literally rip them up in four parts so each soldier could take a part home to his wife. But they came to the seamless robe of the Lord Jesus. They said, this is too good a garment to tear up. Let's cast lots. Let's draw straws. And the person with the longest straw gets to take it home. That's how fine the Old Testament predicted the actual details of the death of Messiah. They were going to rip up his outer clothing there and part it among them. But on this special cloak, they would have to cast lots and one person would get it. You see how amazing the Bible is. And then in the same Psalm 22:16, for dogs compass me about, Messiah is speaking, pre-incarnate, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. And listen to this, they pierced my hands and my feet. John 19:37 says, and again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. That was a form of public execution unknown to the Jews. The Jews used stoning for their most serious offences there. But it wasn't until the Romans that the whole notion of crucifixion, of impaling a man or a woman, usually it's the men it seems, or the bad guys, on the cross there, and being the big steel spikes going through their hands and into the wood, through their feet and through the hands. It wasn't until the Romans were a world power that crucifixion became popularized in the Roman Empire. At the same time, you must say that the rule was that no Roman citizen shall ever be crucified. It will be reserved for the foreigners over whom Rome ruled, and for them alone. They had other means of dealing with their own citizens. So it was a prophesied death. There's many more things you can look at there, which is an amazing thing. How many people do you know that where their death has been prophesied down to that fine detail? And so much so that even the words of what the crowd was saying have been pre-recorded in prophecy. Oh, you trusted the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him now. He saved others himself, he cannot save. Some of these words were exactly quoted in the Old Testament prophecies. Words of the enemies, actions of the enemies. How do you control that? How do you fabricate something like that? This is not a play act. This is real life happening. And because God is a God of all knowledge, he knows the end from the beginning and can write the end down as history waiting to be fulfilled. Amen. So it was a prophesied death, but also a vicarious death. And we mentioned that word on Friday. Vicarious means, it's got a bit of a bad twist today, but it simply means suffering in the place of another. Now, some people do lots of bad things in their head. They'll use the television screen or the internet or gaming, that sort of thing, and they actually indulge in wicked sins in their heads vicariously. But when we use the word vicarious in its theological term, and it's often used by evangelicals there, we must remember it's talking about simply suffering in another's place. So what does it mean by a vicarious death? Well, we read on Friday, Isaiah 53:5, it says, he, Messiah, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Remember that? And with his stripes, his whippings, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Now, since these are foundational truths of Christianity, we should not be surprised that Satan attacks these truths at every point. If you wanted to tear down Christianity, and Satan does, he will attack at every point, and particularly the foundational truths. It might sound staggering to you, but some years ago, I was talking to a young man, a married man, who was doing a course in the Baptist Theological Union Seminary, and his mother was with him, so a godly woman, and I knew the story, and I said to this young man, I said, does your principal believe in the resurrection? And she was a bit shocked. Her son's going to be a Baptist minister or do studies like this. And I said, well, you did have a principal once that did not believe in the resurrection. The young man didn't deny it, much to the shock of his mother. You say, how do people get into those positions? It's because they're plants of the devil, simple as that. To undermine the very foundational truths, you just can't, because someone says, I'm religious and I believe in God, you've got to find out, does he believe these foundational truths? Does he really believe the Lord Jesus rose from the dead? I spoke to another man who was a Baptist from England, migrated to Australia. His mother was a godly woman, loved the Lord, and so I got to meet the family there. And I said to him, sir, I said, do you believe that if a reporter went from the Jerusalem Post, the paper, on the first day of the week when the Lord Jesus was in the tomb, that he could have documented the exact time and the hour in which the Lord Jesus rose from the dead in the same body that he was crucified in? And he said, well, the eyes went a bit glazy. He said, or do you believe it be a more mystical sense? He said, I think more of a mystical sense. This is not fairy stories. This is not Goldilocks and the Three Bears. This is not Alice in Wonderland falling down a rabbit hole and talking to giant animals. No, not at all. This is life and death, eternal death, so far as your salvation is concerned. So Satan tries to undermine at every point. And so the scriptures tells us our Lord Jesus Christ died, and that he died by crucifixion, not strangling, not drowning, not spear wound, nothing like that. But Satan's come up with the idea that he didn't really die. And so he put it into the hearts of some of these theologians to propound the theory, if he didn't die, and the church has held this down through 2,000 years, what really happened, oh, Mr. Learned Theologian? Well, they said he didn't quite die. He just swooned on the cross, got a bit dizzy. They took him down, thinking he was dead, wound him in the clothes there, put him in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, and in the cool of the evening at Jerusalem Heights, in the middle of what would it be there, spring, the cool of the tomb revived him. This is actually people who put these things in writing there to try and disprove that the Lord Jesus died for your sins, because they're foundational truths. Now, that's the sort of thing they're doing. And now, the staggering part about it is that there's quite a lot, a bank of these theories put out by infidel religious people. And there was a young man by the name of, I think his name was Henry Morrison, who set out as a young lawyer in England to disprove that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead. And so he went through these various theories, and as he studied them all, he came to a strange conclusion. He said in his book, and if you read it, called Who Moved the Stone, I feel like I was a man working my way through a forest and coming out on a road in a totally different place than I thought I would. And he wrote a book in favour of supporting the fact there's no other explanation for the facts of history as recorded in these impeccable records before you, that Jesus Christ physically died and was buried and rose again the third day. This is the swoon theory. He said, just think about it. Here's a man who's been whipped with a cat of nine tails. He's got loss of blood. Sometimes that whipping process almost disemboweled, and even some men died under it before they got to the cross. He's carried his cross. He's in terrible pain. He's with loss of blood, dying of thirst. And in that situation, but he hasn't quite died, they put him in the tomb. But before they put him in the tomb, the Bible says that Joseph of Arimathea and his friend Nicodemus took quite a big bale of linen to the tomb and bound the Lord Jesus up each limb like this, round the trunk of the body, all over here. But not only that, he put 100 pounds, now that's the English measure, it's still weighty, 100 pounds, about a bag of oats, was 90 pounds, I think, when I was lumping them, which wasn't for very long. 100 pounds weight of myrrh, aloes and spices have been sprinkled into this as they go. So now the body's been weighted down with 100 pound weight of cloth and embalming spices. And then a cloth over there. And you're expecting a man who's only swooned in the tomb, has been through all that, to break through all this cocoon of cloth in a tomb which has now got a huge stone in front of it weighing many, many tons, which would take a whole team of men or maybe even animals to remove. And in that emaciated state, to get through that and then to get past a Roman guard that's been put round, four soldiers at a time, 24 hours a day, with a Roman seal across there so that if anybody breaks that seal, they'll severely punish them because they've tampered with a crime scene. He said, I guess it's very, very unlikely, but possible. But he said, that's not what cooks that argument for me, says Morrison, the young lawyer. He said, all that is very, very unlikely, but maybe a little bit tiny, tiny possible. But the thing that I cannot accept is this, that this man who's emaciated can come out in that condition and convince his disciples that he's the conqueror over death and hell. And one by one, he checks these devilish themes off from people who want to disprove and undermine the very foundational truths of Christianity, as Satan is the author of that. Now, bear in mind now that there was an urgency to get these bodies off the cross, and I want to just show you this, the amazing way that God intervened in the body of Christ. In John 19:31, I read to you, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation for what? For the big high day, the big Sabbath day, it was a very special Sabbath day of the Passover feast in Jerusalem. Many, many pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims, flooding and multiplying the population there possibly several times over, like a big convention there. Because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, it's not good for tourism, to have bodies literally there ready to be torn by animals and birds right on the side of the freeway as people come towards the temple, wherever they're coming from. So the Pharisees, the Jews, wanted those bodies off in a hurry where normally it wouldn't worry them. For that Sabbath day was a high day. They besought or begged Pilate or made petition to Pilate. Now, he was the governor, the Roman governor. He wasn't a Jew. That their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, what is the point of breaking the legs of three men that are hanging on a cross? Well, obviously, they wanted them their death to be hastened. So whatever this breaking of their legs did, it hastened their deaths. And when you realise that the man in the crucified position had to literally haul himself up by his armpit, by strength, to be able to work his rib cages to get air in his lungs and slump down again, then the autonomic nervous system, this is the position he's in for hours and possibly days there. He's needing his legs to support him and push his body up to get the air. And so these Roman soldiers quickly put this into order, and they came along to the crucifixion scene with a huge mallet, and they looked at the first man, so he's still living, and they cracked into the shin bones of those, and he slumped and immediately asphyxiates. They looked at the other criminal, the other thief on the other side, and he was still breathing, and so they came along and with two sickening, splintering blows, his legs were broken, he had no standing with God, and he asphyxiates. Pretty gruesome, isn't it? They come to the Lord Jesus and they see his head slumped, there's no chest moving, and they said, I think he's dead already, which is really amazing to be dead in 6 hours. 6 days for some people, maybe. And so they said, well, there's no point in breaking his legs. He's already dead. That the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken, because he was the Passover lamb. And one of the taboos of the Passover lamb, you weren't in that Passover feast, you didn't come here and break, you know, rib bones and stuff and get eating. You were not allowed to break a bone of the Passover feast. Isn't it amazing? The Jews weren't allowed to break a single bone of that. It had to be eaten whole. They could eat the flesh off it. But as soon as they start cracking bones, they've broken the law. And that was the very type of the Lord Jesus. It says of him, not a bone of him was broken. It was all that ordeal, not one bone was broken, because he is the antitype. He is the great fulfillment of the Passover lamb, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. And so instead of actually doing that, they said, we better be careful, because if we don't do our jobs right, you know what they do to soldiers that don't do their job, they just execute them. So they said, let's take the big broad-headed spear, the Roman spear, and just make sure that he's dead. And so they took this and thrust it up under his rib cage. Now, John was present for this. What a terrible thing to be a witness to, but he was witness there. Our Lord was already dead, so he didn't feel that pain at that point there. But John said, I saw with my eyes, and as that broad spear went up into his heart, there came out there the clear serous fluid of the sac around the heart mixed with blood. And he said, I saw that, said John, and I believed. And what did he believe? Well, number one, the Lord Jesus died. He died by crucifixion, but he specifically died of a broken or ruptured heart. No autopsy ever done before or since has ever been more exact in this matter. That the physicians will tell you, this is a sign of a ruptured heart. Our Lord died of the stress of bearing your sins and mine, not just what the Romans could do to him. So he's dead. And that hence the inarticulate cry at the end of his sufferings there, the death cry of the tremendous pain that takes place if and when that heart rupture happens according to the physicians. Now, this evidence puts to flight Satan's lies, of course, about the death of Christ. We're going to look now at the second great truth, that Christ was not only crucified, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, but he was buried, and I'll add there again, according to the Scriptures. I'm going to add that bit because it comes at the end of the phrase about his resurrection as well. Now we have an interesting situation. You remember that our Lord was crucified in the third hour of the day, and the Jews then were starting the day at 6, so the third hour of the day is 9 o'clock in the morning. That's when he was first impaled on the cross. On the sixth hour, that which is 12 midday your time, there came a supernatural darkness over the earth there until the ninth hour. They had to literally light the flames around there, the torches, in the middle of the day. At the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., our Lord let out that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then the cry of triumph, which is really one word, finished. Your salvation was paid for. And then the inarticulate cry as his heart ruptured and he left this life. There are now only 3 hours of daylight left. You've got governments involved with this. You've got the Jewish church involved with all this. There's red tape. There's all these things here. And there comes up this problem of trying to get the bodies off in a hurry before the sun goes down and the great day of the high Passover, or the high Passover Sabbath, kicks in. So my question was for myself, what normally would have happened to these bodies if they had been left to take the normal procedure without any variation? And I'm thankful for Cunningham Geekie in his Life and Words of Jesus Christ for this, because I hunted all over the place and nobody seemed to know very much. He says here, it seems, I'm writing here, it seems that the disposal of the bodies was under the authority of the governor, Pilate. In other words, once you got in that sand, you belong to Rome. Often the bodies were left a prey to wild dogs and carrion-eating birds. That was to be a deterrent to others against committing the same crimes. Then Dr. Cunningham Geekie, sheds some light here. Without any contrary instruction from the procurator, which is Pilate, the destiny of these bodies, including our Lord's, would have taken and did take for two of them this course. Quote, bodies of Jewish criminals seem to have been buried with ignominy, and humiliation, in the valley of Hinnom. That's the valley that runs, deep valley runs on the south side of the city of Jerusalem. It's the same valley of Hinnom where Jesus said, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, you're talking about hell, the word is Gehenna, Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom. So our Lord in some of his preaching would have said, if you want to know what hell's like, see that smoke coming up over the edge here? You know what that is? Continue the burning. That is a picture of everlasting hell. This is where the bodies were dumped, in the Valley of Hinnom, known for this reason, as a different name for it, as the Valley of Corpses. Amidst the unclean dust heaps of the city and the ashes of the burned offal of the temple sacrifices, they could not be laid in graves of their fathers, the common burial place of the community, for the guilty could not be buried with the just, but were huddled out of sight, the beheaded or hanged in one spot, the stoned and the burned in another. But such an indignity was not to befall the sacred form of the Saviour. Now think about this. We've got here a little window of opportunity in the wheels of government, trying to get Pilate now to not only do the first petition, which was, would you get rid of these bodies and command your men to break their legs so that we can get them off the crosses before the publicity starts. It's not very long to deal with this and get the Lord Jesus into an honourable burial situation. Who's going to do that? Simon Peter's in no mood for it. They all forsook him and fled. Some of them came and regrouped again, but they were so shaken and shattered. They're in fear of their own lives. And you imagine his disciples going to Pilate and saying, do you mind if we give him a decent burial? He probably would have just been, that had been asked before by some Roman governor, and he basically killed the person that asked for some leniency in the burial of the criminal. There's no light thing to do this. Who is going to do it? The women are looking afar off. There's no place for a woman to do this. And so we have this problem. But God intervened through a very timid, secret disciple. And his name was Joseph of Arimathea. And I read for you how this man came out of the woodwork of being a secret disciple, and yet he was also a member of the council of the Sanhedrin, but had not consented to the death of the Lord Jesus. He voiced protest and says our law should not do this without we first try him. Nicodemus also. Now, when even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honourable counsellor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved or begged the body of Jesus. Sir, would you please allow me to give this man an honourable burial? Would you consign the rites of the burial to me? And Pilate marvelled if he were already dead, and so calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether or not any while he had been dead a while. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. All Pilate was interested in make sure the criminals are dead. Then I've done my job. So you better go fight. Go back and call. We'll send someone to call the centurion who's in head of this whole execution party. And he was brought to Pilate, and he said, is the situation with the man in the middle cross? He said, no, sir, he is dead. Right, he said, that's all I need to know. You can have the body. You do with the body what you want. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph, the secret disciple. And he brought fine linen and took down and wrapped him in linen and laid him in the sepulchre, which was hewn out of the rock. It was a man-made cave cut through the sandstone with niches in it for different members of the family. Never a person been in there yet. In a beautiful garden right near where the cross was, this man's garden. And God put it in his heart. He said, this only a hop, skip and a jump from the crosses, and you can get rescue this body and have him in your own tomb. Thank God for this man. And so he brought the fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen, laid him in the sepulchre, which was hewn out of rock, and rolled a stone under the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. John's account, 19:38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the Jews, fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, another man of the council, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh, aloes of about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen with the piece spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, Joseph's garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, Joseph's sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. You know, the Bible says the Lord Jesus will be with the wicked in his death. In his death, but in his burial with the rich. Another amazing prophecy. That he'd be crucified and killed among felons as a criminal, common criminal, and yet his body is going to be placed in the rich man's tomb. How do you write that history hundreds of years before? So there was a reaction, we believe, to this. Someone's pointed this out, by the priests and the elders to this intervention of Joseph and Nicodemus. Now, remember, they're not wanting even the memory of the Lord Jesus to be perpetuated anywhere. They want him right out of their history, right out of their lives, and let him be out there, let the birds pluck off his skin and his flesh there, but don't give him, I'm just trying to read into their thinking, a royal burial and a royal funeral. The Jews were no doubt displeased, wanting to heap disgrace on even our Lord's dead body, made yet another deputation to the governor. The governor's quite busy this afternoon. Who is it now? It's the Jews. You again, yes. Matthew 27:62, now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Isn't that amazing? They remembered the words of the Lord Jesus. But the disciples were really quite befuddled on the resurrection. But not these guys. They also know that he claimed to be the Son of God, which he did. Yet people stupidly say, oh no, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. People made him into the Son. No, not at all. These people knew exactly what he was saying and his enemies. So they said, command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure, secure, until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he's risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a watch? You've got a whole group of soldiers seconded just to the temple, not just your own temple police. I've actually given you, and I put on the payroll men of my Roman army who are at your disposal to deal with these things. You go fix it. You have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went, made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So these wily, I'll call them churchmen, Jewish churchmen, set up a cordon of security around the graveside of the Lord Jesus, more secure, or just as secure as any high-rated forensic evidence, and so that evidence could not be contaminated. You know, sometimes if you're driving down the road, it's a terrible thing if someone has gone over and there's a death taking place. They immediately put all the flagging around here, and so you can't go near it, and they put someone there so nobody can touch it because there may be suspicious circumstances, and we need to know there's no foul play here, nobody has tampered with the vehicle and cut the tie rods and that sort of thing, anything like that, loosen nuts, that sort of thing there. And so they call it a crime scene, and nobody's allowed to trample over that who doesn't know what they're doing. So the evidence, they actually inadvertently secured the evidence to the very highest possible degree of security under modern forensic science in a process of trying to quell the popularity and the onward go effect of the Lord Jesus. They actually secured the truth for us today. And that's why men like Morrison, the lawyer, is so impressed.
Amen.
And get saved.
Amen.
So it's 24-hour-a-day surveillance, making our Lord's resurrection much harder to discount by the skeptics. So I just marvelled at this time, that became a really sweet spot in their study for me, that our Lord was rescued, his body was rescued this way by the intervention in a short window opportunity, while those other two men probably almost immediately were thrown in the dump down there on the south side. Our Lord was escorted, possibly on a very simple bier or bier, and carried into the portico of about a 9-foot by 9-foot portico into the cave, being prepared there, and then prepared for him as best they could before the sun went down, washing the body tenderly, putting in the spices there, and then placing our Lord in one of those niche spots there. Absolutely amazing. How we thank the Lord for his overruling power in all of this, so that you might know whom you have believed. Now, third, Christ rose from the dead according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:4, the third platform, the third foundation plank is not only the death of the Lord Jesus according to the scriptures, the burial of the Lord Jesus according to the scriptures, but also the rising again, his resurrection according to the scriptures. Now, there is an Old Testament scripture I'll read to you, Psalm 16:10. Quoted the New Testament concerning the Lord Jesus rising. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That's interesting. There's quite a bit in there. I don't know whether you've thought about this, but when you don't have refrigeration, a body can corrupt very, very quickly. And the smell is very bad. You know it's corrupting. But may I say this very, very gently and lovingly, if you could have gone into the tomb towards the third day there, before our Lord rose from the dead, there would be sweetness in that tomb. It wouldn't smell like the cancer ward at the Royal Adelaide Hospital. Because the Bible says that because the Lord Jesus had never done a single sin, there was no sin in him, his body did not corrupt like yours and mine do. His flesh would have smelled as fresh as a newborn baby, even after several days in the state of death there. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So, there is an Old Testament type our Lord used concerning his death, burial and the resurrection from the lips of our Lord himself in Matthew 12:40. He said, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. What a picture of death, burial and resurrection. Jonah, the great fish, and then vomited out 3 days later. Our Lord also, on more than one occasion, predicted from his own lips that he would rise from the dead and he would be crucified. In Matthew 20:18, he says, "Behold," he says to the disciples, "we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. They shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he shall rise again." Speaking of himself, clear as day, isn't it? There's many verses like that. But there seems to be a certain blindness concerning this truth hanging over the disciples, and I can only conjecture why. In John 20, verse 8, one of the resurrection statements is, "Then went also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre." This is on the resurrection morning, the body's missing. That's to John, speaking of himself. "And he saw and believed." When you see the grave clothes lying flat and the body of the Lord Jesus comes straight through the fabrics, that's hard to come to terms with, isn't it? If it's a human intervention, you unwind those things, let the physical body out, but our Lord Jesus simply evaporated through, well, transmitted himself through that and through the barrier of the tomb and everything else, and standing in the garden, the stone, he rolls away, as well, the angel did. And Mary Magdalene thought he was the gardener. So by the time that the stone was removed, the body was already gone. The stone is removed so we can see what's in there, not to let the Lord Jesus out. So it says here, so Peter and John, they run towards the sepulchre. John waits, which is a good idea. He didn't just bowl in there, being the younger man. He waits for Peter. Peter, I don't think, thought of anything about forensic details. He just walked straight in. But he's got John there as a witness. So nobody's tampered with the tomb there. And it said there, John put in there, "For as yet they," meaning himself and Peter, "knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." He didn't deny there was a scripture there that said he was going to rise from the dead, but they didn't know it. They couldn't come to terms with it. They didn't know that. And then it says, "Then the disciples went away again unto their own home." So they weren't having a big rally and getting the band up and all swaying around like this, like, "Woo, Jesus is going to rise any minute. Ooh, 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 you see, wills, come Jesus, come out of the tomb." They didn't even understand the scripture that he's going to rise again. That's important. Now, why were they so blind? Well, I think there's a number of things. Even at the Last Supper, they were striving over who was going to be the greatest. Luke 22, 24 is staggering. Our Lord is just saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This is what's going to happen to me." And then it says there was a strife also among them, Luke 22, 24, which of them should be accounted the greatest. They're still at it. What's in their mind? The kingdom in its glory, with King Jesus sitting on the throne over Jerusalem and redeeming Jerusalem, and they being members of his government. And he's saying, "Not yet, fellas, not yet. I'm the lamb that's got to be slain. That's a long way ahead in time yet. You've got a big valley in the middle there between my first and second comings, then you can work it out." So, They were striving over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. That would really sort of tend to blind your eyes that he's going to die, be buried, and rise again, isn't it? They're still thinking somehow that he's going to set up an earthly kingdom. So as we look at the various accounts of the resurrection, there's many of them, there's a great study there. All throughout the accumulated accounts of the resurrection, there is a mixed response in the disciples of shock, despair, sometimes joy, sometimes even skepticism by his inner circle. You remember Thomas was missing on the Sunday night when the Lord appeared to the other 10 disciples in the upper room? Why wasn't he in church? I think he was in a bit of a stink, simple as that. Why do people not come to church? You never know quite why they're not there sometimes. Sometimes it's a legitimate thing, but for Thomas, I believe he was in a tiz. He turns up the next following Sunday when he hears that all the they had a revival meeting there, and the Lord Jesus came in person on the evening service, Sunday evening. And he was there, he missed it. So during the week they said, "We've seen the Lord, Thomas. It's a pity you'd missed church last Sunday. It was a real blessing. The Lord turned up in his resurrected body." And he said, "I don't care what you're saying." He said, "I will not believe until I can put my fingers in the holes where the nails were and thrust my hand into the side where the spear went up. I will not believe." 8 days later, says the Bible, it was church again, first day of the week. Now Thomas is in church because he wants to make sure he doesn't miss anything this Sunday. And the Lord comes the second time, and in front of all the congregation says, "Thomas, I want you to come forward, please." "Wow," said Thomas, "reach forth your hand, put it into my finger, holes there, where the nails were, where it is. Now the right one, now the left one. And take your hand and thrust it in my hand, and don't be disbelieving." What did Thomas do? He fell on his knees and said, "My Lord and my God." Real mixed bag, wasn't it, of people as to why they didn't accept this. This is his own disciples. But what it does do, it puts an atmosphere around there which blows another one of the devil's theories apart. And that's the theory, the hallucination theory. That the disciples really were in such a high ecstatic state, they thought they saw Jesus, got a glimpse of him, a bit like a woman, her mother, grieving for her son. She has the official documents delivered to her by members of her state saying, we regret this, but your son died in battle last week. So she sits there and thinks about him all the time, thinks about him, longing for him. Then she thought he heard his voice. Then she thought he heard he's coming through the back door. And then she sees a glimpse of him. At that point, that lady, dear lady, has lost contact with reality. Did you hear what I said? At that point, that dear lady has lost contact with reality. Her son is still buried in Flanders somewhere, and he didn't come home. Now, we feel sorry for her, but that's not the same mechanism of the resurrection. The resurrection is an opening of the mind to reality, of something's actually happening in physical time and space in three dimensions. It's not just something that's happening inside the mind, it's something that's seen by the eye gate and heard by the ears. There's a lot of hearing, not just "I saw something." There's a lot of listening to what the Lord Jesus said in the resurrection appearances. There are whole discourses there, some of them ending up with, "Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature." Our Lord's preaching a sermon to the whole 500, probably on a mountain in Galilee somewhere, in his resurrected body. So this whole state of the disciples in some ways was another antidote to this second theory of Satan's there. For the psychological factors for such a vision were simply not present. Alfred Edersheim explains. He said, "The first appearance of the Lord found the various disciples in very various mental attitudes. But the states of expectancy, anticipation, and preparedness to see him are conspicuously absent from the category." They were more shocked when he turned up. They weren't saying, "Well, let's keep the band going, let's keep it going, let's have a worship service until we can get Jesus come into our midst like that, and then we see him fall down." No, there's no hiking and hyping things up. There wasn't the psychological preparation for that. They were more sceptical, shocked, wondering what happened to their dreams and wondering what they're going to do for the future. And so the Bible tells us, we can see from evidence here that the disciples were not in a high mood of religious ecstasy and expectation. There was a mood of stubborn skepticism among some of the leaders. Their encounter with the resurrected Christ, their encounters were not fleeting glimpses of sight, but lengthy periods of verbal discourse as in the case of the Emmaus Road. How many miles our Lord walked with those two men, we don't know, but it was significant when he says, he opened their minds to all the accounts of the Lord Jesus and all the scriptures concerning himself. That's quite a study. Their hopes of the kingdom, as they were expecting it right then, were smashed. And these encounters of the risen Lord continued over a period of 40 days. Number of testing. Acts 1:3 commences, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom. So for 40 days, it said, he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Remember on the first night of his appearance, he said, do you have any food? And they're scurrying around and said, yes, we've got some fish here and we've got a piece of honeycomb. He said, that'd be good, if you wouldn't mind. And he begins to eat the fish they prepared and the honeycomb in his resurrected body. That should make every Baptist happy. They'll be eating in the next world. But then we notice in Paul's writings here, and we'll just quickly go through this because our time's gone, there were eyewitnesses to his resurrection. Paul, many of them, and Paul hasn't mentioned with all of them, but just briefly going through, it says here, he was seen of Cephas. And it says, they're rising up the same hour, they returned to Jerusalem, found the 11, this is the men from Emmaus, and those that were gathered together, saying, the Lord is indeed risen. This is what they're telling them as they came back, and has appeared to Simon. Now, when you piece all the scriptures together, you learn something from Paul you can't find in the Gospels, namely that our Lord had a private encounter in his resurrection body with Peter on resurrection morning. They had a few things to sort out, didn't they? As a Christian, he had some things to sort out with the Lord. And prophets can be pretty hard on themselves, hard on others as well, and hard against sin. Here this man broke down, so I don't even blankety blank know the man. Remember that? We don't know what the Lord said. It's private. But I believe at that point, Peter got a lot of his own personal sins and offences and failings to the Lord off his chest and confessed them and got back in a measure of fellowship with the Lord. And then later on, by the Sea of Galilee, you remember, said, do you love me more than these? Now feed my sheep. That was a recommission. Recommission for service. Personal, I believe, personal reconciliation. I mean, sometimes we have to do that ourselves, don't we? With the Lord. Confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Peter met the Lord. The Lord felt it was high priority to see his leading apostle, the one who's going to open up to the church age on the day of Pentecost to secure his reconciliation and to encourage him to keep going, because the Lord hasn't finished with him. That's just not the end, it's the beginning. So then it says he was seen of the 12, which is a name for the full complement of disciples. We find it was less Judas, less Thomas, then of the 12. Then he was seen of about 500 brethren. That was in Galilee, we believe. 500 brethren, that's quite a crowd. That's 500 people, 500 sets of eyes and ears and hands to touch the Lord and to hear him and to see him as he ministers and preaches the word of God to the crowd like he was in the early days on that mountain in Galilee. That's amazing evidence. 500 witnesses at one time. And Paul said not only was it they all together at one time, but he said the greater part remain unto this present. Right now as I'm writing, I can take you to people who were there at that meeting where the speaker was none other than the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know of any other historical fact has that sort of background? This is because your salvation is very important and needs to be secure. And then there was the 11 disciples. There was he spoke also to all the apostles. Again, and then there was James. There was a special time our Lord was seen of James. Now, which James is it? Just briefly, it was one of our Lord's half-brothers. Remember it says here, concerning Mary and Joseph's other children, which they had by natural birth, John 7:5 says, for neither did his brethren believe on him. They wouldn't have a bar of Jesus being Messiah. Four brothers there, Judas was one of them. Judah wrote the book of Jude, and James wrote the book of James in your Bible. So James is a valuable witness. He was there from the baptism of John and right through now to a witness of the bodily resurrection of Christ. It's a great asset there. And the Bible tells us that these themselves all with one accord continued in prayer with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So all four brothers and probably the sisters, there'd be at least three sisters, with the mother Mary was there in that group of humble believers waiting for Pentecost. That all, well, the boys had now become believers through a special encounter of the risen Lord with their oldest brother James. Changed that whole thing. And then Paul says, eventually, he said, there was me. And last he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. That's another whole account where Paul was breathing out, threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And the risen Lord literally rends the heavens and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus, whom you persecute. He said, have not I seen Christ? Yes. Was that just a wild vision? No. Here's a man going out in opposition to Christ, ready to kill the disciples of Christ. The Lord intervenes and he becomes, at that split second, a totally changed man. His whole revolution taking place and he's become one of the greatest, probably, of all the apostles in a sense. So these three truths are foundational to Christianity and therefore to every believer. And I wanted to say this morning that our Lord said to Thomas, you know, we say, well, if I could just be where Thomas was and I could touch the Lord, I'm sure I could become a Christian. Don't be so sure about that. Mm. In John 20:27, he saith to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. Touch me. Be not faithless, but believing. And then he said, Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. That's you and me. How can you do that? Because God has given us the court records of this amazing forensic scene. And when you study the same records, that's something that really is interesting. I went to see a little Christian school fighting for its life in Adelaide, and they had been through the lower courts, and the lower court said, no, you've got to do what we want you to do. So, blah, blah, blah. So we can't do that. So they ended up before the Supreme Court of Adelaide, and I was waiting for these three learned judges to see what they say, and I thought, it's funny, they're not bringing any evidence here at all. No, it's all in writing. It's all been handed up from the lower court. All everything he said this and he said that went on for 3 days. It's all there in written form. And these three judges have taken time to read over this and they said, no, we uphold the reading of the lower court. And we're like sitting in that Supreme Court, not that we're greater than whatever, but we have the written records. And those written records are secure and much better than hearsay. And you can read the same records and go through the same things that Morris did and others and say, I believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Because that's fundamental to you going to heaven. So you better find out about it and say, Lord, I'm sure this morning that Jesus rose from the dead. What do I do now, Pastor? Then believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and come to him and say, dear Saviour, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for taking my sin and your body on the cross. Make me one of your disciples and forgive my sin and come into my heart. I just surrender to you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this wonderful victory note We pray, Lord, if there's anybody here today that doesn't yet know the Saviour, that you'll keep tugging at their hearts over the next hours and days and however long it takes for you, Lord, to do that, and that they might call upon the Lord, who's alive today and can hear their voice and hear their prayer and knows what the disciples were saying and knew what Thomas was saying when he said he wouldn't believe unless he could thrust his hand in the spear wounds. And we thank you, you know what we're thinking and what our hearts are. And we just pray that you help someone to find you at this Easter time, for we ask it in Jesus' name.